have a seat. I invite the ushers to come forward, take our offering. And the rest of us, would you turn to Luke chapter 24? Title is Hope Faces Here. Before we get into it, I want to ask a question about this delicious water that I'm holding, this cup of water. The question I want to ask you at time of confession, how many of you say you are holding a water that is half full? By show of hands, how many of you think it's half full? Okay, roughly 20%. That explains a lot about my last year. Just kidding. How many of you say it's half empty? Yeah, you would. Okay, not as many willing to admit it. How many of undecided? No, you don't even need to put your hand up. I wouldn't expect it if you're undecided. Okay, maybe this will help. Well, I'm trying to pull the crowd here. If you've seen the show Suits, okay, I had a picture here. How many of you would be a Mike Ross? Everything's possible. World of opportunities out there. Doesn't matter how you get it, you can go and get it. Or maybe you identify more with Lewis Litt, who sees things as always negative. Want to cover all the bases because everything's going to work out in a poor way. It never seems to go Lewis's way. Maybe you identify more with him. Maybe you're not a Suits fan, to which I would say, what about This Is Us? Right, the parents. You have Mandy Moore there, grown up from the movie Saved. Now she's a mom. You have the dad. The mom's kind of more, life is more difficult. You want to make sure you do due process. You want to make sure you cross all your T's and Haley's more of a fan of This Is Us. I'm kind of new to the game, but I know that she is more of a realist, whereas the dad's kind of the optimist and more, maybe a little bit more relational in that way. He's more a little bit of a happier character, at least while he was alive. I know. It's okay. It's been a couple weeks, right? Just wrecked your PVR, the whole thing. Maybe you identify with that, with the positive characters, or is it more the people that kind of are more realistic, right? Life is difficult. You might as well embrace it. Let's not be too happy and clappy because usually things don't work out like you think it will, so you might as well lower your expectation. Which one are you? Well, probably, we're all a mix, right? Sometimes we want to see things optimistically, and sometimes we get burned because of it. I want to make a case for the fact that you should be at least leaning to the optimistic side where you know in the end, maybe in this particular job, maybe in this particular economy, maybe in this particular house, things won't work out as you think it should every single time, but ultimately in the end it will. I want to make a case for why that is a better perspective as a Christian. In fact, that is the perspective that you should have, knowing that in the end things will go well no matter how bad they may seem at first. I want to also encourage those of us who may be in the camp, or at least maybe have friends in the camp, of saying, you know what, all this idea of optimism is not going to last because we're just a product of time and chance circling around on this rock known as the Earth, which is going around a dying star, the sun, and the sun is going to blow up one day or burn out. This is the heat death of the universe that physicists will predict. Eventually, all the energy will run out, and so the atheistic position, maybe you land there, or maybe you know some friends that are there, would say, you know what, at the end, you can rise on the corporate ladder, you can be as popular as you can get all the retweets on social media that you think you would love to have, but in the end, you're just going to end up as worm food when you die, and then the worms are even going to die out, and all that we thought is so meaningful in life is going to end up being nothing. I would argue that there is a better way to see the world, that there is a God and he created everything with a purpose and there is a plan that he is carrying out to the end. That's one I want everybody to embrace. There was an article from Maclean's magazine, one that was a definitive moment for me as I kind of thought about people that I want to talk to, the people that are clearly losing hope. Maclean's magazine called this article, that it was a headline, The Broken Generation, in which they looked at Canadian universities and realized that there is a crisis of hope on our campuses. It's everything from counseling and depression to suicide prevention. Things manifest themselves in that they have to put, an American university, Cornell, has to put suicide nets underneath all their bridges to stop their, or at least to catch their kids when they're jumping off. So they'll go to philosophy classroom, they'll go to their science classrooms, they'll go to their ethics classrooms and learn that life ultimately has no purpose, that there's no meaning, and that in the end, you know, there's no point trying to do anything of meaning because there is no meaning. And so they go out to their real lives, and then they try to make sense of their relationships and make sense of their future and realize there's no hope at all, so they're in crisis and anxiety and depression and ultimately wanting to end their lives because they're what the consequences of what they're learning in class. I think there's a better way. I really do. And that's the Christian perspective. And the passage of scripture that I want to go to that I've alluded to already is from Luke chapter 24, and it was the basis of a picture that was quite meaningful to me growing up. My grandma on my mom's side, we called her Pama. Apparently the urban legend in my family is that I was the firstborn grandson and couldn't say grandma, so I just said Pama, and that became her name. So we would get invited to Pama's house for lunch every now and then, and she had this picture. And I want to show you this picture. This is a picture of what, it just had a little title, The Road to Emmaus. I learned that it's a quite a famous painting. I thought she had the only one, but if you go on Google and look up The Road to Emmaus, this is what shows up on Google Images. So it's not either they took a picture of hers or it's actually more popular. But it was popular for me as a kid. I always would look at it, and people that come over often comment on it. So she keeps it literally right beside her table to talk about with all of her guests. And so I got a chance to really talk through this story as a kid. It was very formative to me then. It's very formative to me now. And I want to share it with you as I kind of am making this case for why, as a Christian, it's better to be a half-full kind of optimist person, especially in the big picture. And this is the inspiration I get, Luke chapter 24. The context is that this is at the end of Luke's gospel. Jesus has been publicly crucified, and then his disciples scatter. I mean, if you know the context of which they were trying to living in, it's going to show you that a crucifixion was not on any of their radars. They weren't expecting Jesus to be publicly humiliated. I mean, the promised Messiah is all of a sudden arrested and publicly crucified, which is where you put criminals, and you shame them, and all of a sudden their would-be Messiah that they had put all their life into for the last 3 years is all of a sudden dead, and they don't know what to do. There was lots of messiahs that had come around before, and they'd made all sorts of claims, and they ended up on the scrap heap of history for would-be messiahs, and so they're thinking, is Jesus another one of them? So they pack up their bags from Jerusalem, where all that happened, and they start walking down a road to Emmaus. There's two of them there, but they're eventually joined by a third, and that's what we'll learn it creates the tension of the story. So this traveler walks up to them and they're downcast. Obviously, they're depressed, and the traveler notices it and he says, "Hey guys, what's going on? Why are you so depressed?" This is what we'll pick up in verse 13. It says, there's two of them. They were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing them. What an interesting story, hey? They had spent this time with Jesus. They had declared himself to be one of his followers. And they're walking, and there's Jesus right there. I mean, I don't know what he did to cloak himself or to hide himself, or did he speak in a different kind of accent or something? Or was there a spiritual thing, but their eyes couldn't see that it was Jesus? But sure enough, there's Jesus, the resurrected Jesus by this point, because there was rumors of his resurrection. But in those days, just like in these days, people were skeptical about somebody dying and then rising again from the dead. Because in those days, like these days, when someone dies, they stay dead. So all of a sudden, there's these reports of people seeing him, but largely dismissed because that kind of thing just doesn't happen. So Jesus is kind of getting the story from them, right? He's getting it in from their perspective. And Jesus is kind of playing along, saying, well, tell me more about this Jesus character. In verse 21, it says, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. That line there is so important when we understand kind of what's going on in their psyche. We had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. I see 5 points that come out of this, 5 reasons or 5 things that I want to pull out of the text that I see will contrast the despair that they feel and the hope that we should feel. So we're going to contrast the two. So the first point is that despair often comes from unmet expectations. Despair can come from unmet expectations. See, their hope was that this Jesus would be the one who is going to overthrow the Romans. If you've been around church long enough, you know that this isn't always written into the text specifically, but when you study the first century context, there's this groaning, this longing that these people who were oppressed by the Romans, who didn't treat them all that well, taxed them heavily, and could really do whatever they want to this little group of people, a minority from a global perspective, this little group of Hebrews, but they were God's people, so they had this idea that they should be able to rule over others. Right? If God is on your side in a battle, you should win that one. If you have the most powerful being cheering for you, you should be able to overthrow your enemies. And that was the case in a previous day, but not this day. And they were looking for that day when the Messiah would come and lead them into a time of renewal where they would find victory over their enemies. So that was the hope, that was the expectation that would be happening, and it would come through this Jesus who showed great promise, right? He was able to do miracles, he was able to feed crowds, he did a lot of great things. But then all of a sudden, there he is getting arrested. It's like, well, that's not supposed to happen. Maybe something will happen at the 11th hour. Maybe a group of angels will come and rescue him, and all of a sudden it'll be finally our moment. Well, after he's taken, dragged through town, and then put up on a cross, you're thinking, well, maybe now it's going to finally happen. We're going to get that guy to come off the cross, and he's going to lead us into a victory over the Romans, and we'll finally get to overthrow them. And time goes by, and nothing happens. And this Jesus, that you expected to be the Messiah, to be the great overthrower of the Romans, the restorer of Israel, the one who made all bad things right again, is all of a sudden dead. They're taking him down from the cross and putting him in a tomb, and all hope seems lost. Death wasn't supposed to be a part of it, especially not that kind of death. And the book of Deuteronomy says that anybody who dies on a tree is cursed. We're looking for God's favored one. Instead, we got a cursed one who's there hanging on a tree. Something is wrong. Despair comes from unmet expectations. I mean, you know this, right? And has there ever been a situation in your life where you thought, maybe at this stage, I'll finally have arrived? You're struggling through high school. You think, this place is a terrible place to be a human being in high school. It still is, from my recollection and experience. You're like, if I could just graduate, just to get out of high school, then I could finally stretch my wings out. Oh, the places I'll go, all the things I'll get to do, the people I'll get to meet, and the experience I'll get to have, and the money I'll get to make. And then you get out of high school, you're like, oh, man. It's not like that. I got to pay for university, and these people are still coming, and people are still difficult, and I brought all my own problems with me. I haven't quite recovered from high school. And you think, well, if I just get married, then all of a sudden I'll arrive, right? I just got to find the right person and do life with. And then you realize that, you know, they're just as selfish as you are and just as proud, and sinner plus sinner in the same home. It doesn't always lead, no matter how much love and emotion and excitement there is, there's still tension. You think, well, maybe we just have to have kids, and then we'll arrive. And then you think, well, once the kids come, and it's like, well, now we're raising another little sinner who's going to rebel against us as well. So you're just adding more complexity, layers of complexity. Despair comes from unmet expectations. How many more life stages do you have to get to until you realize, you know, maybe I should just stop expecting good ever to happen, and I should just expect that life is terrible and everything is a challenge, and maybe I'll never actually arrive and get some rest until I'm dead. Because it didn't come when you bought the house. It didn't come when you renovated the house. It didn't come with the job or the promotion that came. So when do you finally arrive? Well, maybe I just should say, well, forget it. Life is always bad, and I'm just going to expect the worst at every stage. It was unmet expectations that caused these disciples to despair, because they thought, they expected of the Messiah something that, when you actually read through the Old Testament, they should have never expected that, though we can understand why they did. So the problem was not in the Messiah, but in the information that they were believing about him. They had wrong information. So despair not only comes from unmet expectations, it also comes from believing false information. They had put all their hope in some bad intel. I mean, historically, we know that wars are fought and lost on bad intel. Nations are conquered and put into tyranny because of bad information. fortunes are lost because investments were made in some magic beans that never quite materialized the way we thought, didn't create the beanstalk that we wanted. And faith is lost on some bad information as well. People have an idea of what God should do for them. He doesn't do it, and then they rebel against him, saying, you never provided what you promised. And God's saying, I never promised that. You got some bad information, and you put all your hope in that rather than in what is true. And that's what these despairing disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, they put their hope in some bad intel, and as a result, they're walking back home saying, well, we thought that this Jesus was the one, but obviously he's not, and therefore we're going home. We're going to regroup and try to figure out something else. It seems like evil has won. I mean, even if you're a Christian on those days, I mean, you're still believing that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's dead. That happened, Jesus' death was on a Friday, but now this is Saturday, and they're like, man, we're caught in this middle thing. Well, what do we believe now? It seems like evil has prevailed. They maybe heard rumors about resurrections, but they knew that kind of stuff never happened. They had no way to know that it was true. And so they just thought, well, I don't know. I don't have enough information. It's not like it wasn't bad information, it's just they never heard that the resurrection had actually occurred by that point. I love the fact that Jesus still is willing to show up and walk with them, and he's willing to talk with them through it. Right? He's wanting to lead them away from believing lies to believing what is true. So they had bad information, but the good news is that there was a cure for it, which was the right information. And that's why Jesus, the living Jesus, is so helpful, because he's willing to help us and teach us. That's why the Bible is so helpful for us today, because we may not have Jesus literally physically walking there with us, but we actually do have Jesus to help us, lead us into away from false ignorance into truth. So let me just make one more point. Some of us are thinking here, like, if I'm a Christian, I should never have to suffer. I mean, if I have the God of the universe on my side and God makes all these promises that he wants to prosper me and to never to harm me, to give me hope, and that means that, therefore, every day should be sunny, every day should be great, nothing should ever go wrong. That's an example of having a false belief, false information. Because nowhere when I read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation does it say that Christians should never be harmed or nothing could ever go wrong. In fact, it seems like it says quite the opposite. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. James 1 verse 2 says, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials if something is strange is occurring with you. So it seems quite the opposite. So anybody that says to me, I shouldn't suffer because I'm a Christian, and therefore when I suffered, therefore God must not either be real or not good, or he's out to get me or something. I say, you see what's happening here. You're willing to walk away on God based on something he never told you. It's false. So that's what leads to the despair that these guys are feeling. They're thinking the Messiah should never have to die. He should have never suffered that way. And therefore, this Jesus must not be the Messiah. And they're willing to walk away to go home to Emmaus to start all over again. Well, thankfully, there's a third point here. We're going to move from despair and we're going to move to hope. To move away from despairing to hope means we need a new understanding of the role of suffering in the world and in our lives. And that's what Jesus is willing to do. Look at verse 25. This is Jesus then saying to them, O foolish ones, again, they still don't know it's Jesus by this point, right? O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all of the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary that even the Messiah, that's what that word Christ means, it's not Jesus' last name, Christ, Jesus the Christ, it's his title, Jesus the Messiah would have to suffer. You think, suffering, how could suffering have any good? Well, in God's economy, suffering has a lot of good. In fact, suffering is part of the story. Suffering is part of the way he has hardwired the world, I believe. That God created the world knowing that suffering had good properties to it. Suffering could be used for growth. Suffering could be used for the fact that we need to overcome things. We could be heroes by overcoming some difficulty. Then that's part of suffering. We could choose to love each other, but if we can't choose to love each other unless we could also choose to hate each other. We can't choose to do good acts toward each other, unless we could also choose to do bad. And God obviously thought it was worth putting that choice into the way he made the world. Pain has other purposes in God's plan. Pain has the purpose of growing. We take voluntary pain all the time. Anybody who has a gym membership, if you ever use it, or even the fact that you're willing to pay a monthly fee, some pain, for something like the gym. You're going there, working out your muscles, taking on pain, taking on burdens, and saying, this actually has a good outcome for me if I use it properly. Pain is good in that sense. Pain is good for growing character. That when we struggle with something, when we work through it, like something like even school or a challenging season of life, many people that I talk to look back at their life and they say, you know what? That was a very difficult season, but I look back and I think that was the best thing that happened to me because now I see things differently. I understand something. I see it from another perspective now. I'm not so narrow-minded. I'm a lot more accepting because of the pain. And they would look back and they'd say, I'd never say this at the time, but now a year later or 10 years later, I can look back and say that difficult experience was the best thing that could have happened to me. We need to understand the role of suffering. In this case particularly, the role of suffering from the Messiah's perspective is probably the best news for us, that God would use his own suffering, that he would, while he's not responsible for actually bringing sin into the world, he made sin a potential in that he gave us a choice, but that God took responsibility for sin upon himself. The punishment that we deserve, that Adam and Eve, our first parents, deserve, the death, that's the consequence of sin, Jesus took upon himself voluntarily. And so because Jesus suffered and paid the price for our sin, we know as Christians that we don't have to suffer anymore the consequences of our sin. And that's great news. Number four. Hope comes from knowing the whole narrative of the Bible. Hope comes from knowing the whole narrative of the Bible. I want to let you in on one of the coolest Bible studies that has ever been led all through time. It's right here in this verse. It says this, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them, these two disciples, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Jesus walked them through. Obviously, they had to know what the Old Testament was. I don't think they were carrying around all the scrolls with them. They might have, I don't know, but I don't think they did. They certainly didn't have Bible apps like we did in those days. They had to scroll like the old-fashioned way, you know, like. But he was able to walk them through from Genesis to the end of what we would call today the Old Testament and show them, look, suffering is actually predicted. The Messiah had to suffer. He might have taken them to the Exodus story, right? And he would have said, look, see that Passover lamb there? See how the lamb never committed any sin and yet it's suffering on behalf of the people? That God is seeing the sacrifice, the shed blood of the lamb in their place so that they could go free and feel like their sin had been covered. Like that was pointing to something. The salvation or the freedom was never in the lamb itself. It was in what the lamb pointed to. You see how Isaiah picks up that theme in Isaiah 53, how it talks about there's going to be a suffering servant. The Messiah is going to come along and he's going to suffer. You see how it was all pointing to the cross, and he would have led them through story after story, allegory after allegory, that all pointed to the fact that when the Messiah came, he was going to lead to his own death. And when we understand that, we understand that there is actually a redemptive part of suffering, not only with Jesus' crucifixion, but in our suffering as well, that it is all part of it, and it's all leading us to the place that the Bible talks about in the very end. So Jesus wouldn't have had access to the book of Revelation at that point. It hadn't been written, but we do today. And we can see that there is an end to this great story that God has been telling throughout human history. It includes suffering, but suffering never gets the last word. I've read this verse from this pulpit many times. And we're going to look at Revelation 21, how the Bible ends off. And I want you to think about just how significant this passage is when you think about what John the Baptist had to go through for his testimony that Jesus was who he was, for his willing to speak out in truth in a time of lies and sin. You need to think about what Paul would have had to face as he became a martyr. You would have had to think about what Peter, because he testified that Jesus is the Messiah. He was crucified upside down. What years of martyrdom and sacrifices that have been made, people giving money and time and resources all to the cause of the church. And as a result, they didn't get rich because of it. In fact, they got made fun of or spat on or humiliated or even killed. And they suffer, just like some of us are suffering even today. And they longed in that suffering, saying, is there a purpose to this? Is there any meaning for this? Is there any hope in this difficulty? And it all comes down to one of the last passages in the entire Bible, which says this, that God himself will be with them as their God. This is talking about heaven, the end. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The Bible ends with this promise of a place called the new heaven and the new earth, where there is no more suffering, no more pain, no more bullying, no more loneliness, no more disease, no more sickness. It all ends. Sometimes we need to rely on others to describe the kind of indescribable things. I mean, Paul even says when we get there, like no mind has ever realized how beautiful it's going to be. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, I think he captures a bit of it well in The Last Battle, is he talks about kind of the joys that come with being in what he calls Aslan's country, Aslan being the metaphor for Jesus. Spoiler alert. Describing what it's like there, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, what was the fruit like? Well, unfortunately, no one can describe a taste. All I can say is that compared with those fruits, the freshest grapefruit you've ever eaten was dull, and the juiciest orange was dry, and the most melting pear was hard and woody, and the sweetest wild strawberry was sour, and there was no seeds or stones or no wasps. I love that it includes no wasps. Like, that's for kids, right? It's a kid's book, so that's a big deal for kids. If you had once eaten that fruit, all the nicest things in this world would taste like medicines after it. When you understand how the Bible finishes, then you realize there actually is a purpose for all the difficulty and pain that come from Genesis till the very end. And God says, I see that pain. I'm counting your tears. I feel it. I even know what it's like. I entered right into the story myself, and I suffered for you. I felt pain, I felt loneliness, I felt wrongfully accused, I felt the sting of injustice, I felt physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain. I know all that pain, and it all has a purpose. It's all part of the story that I'm telling, but it doesn't have the last word. This is the last word, and then Revelation 21 tells us that promise, that there is going to be a time where there's no more tears, when God will be with us. See, if you're walking along the road to Emmaus and you are told, like, look, suffering is a part of the story. You might not even want to hear the story if it had no suffering, right? Frodo gets a ring and he needs to throw it into Mordor, but the good news is Mordor is right next door. And it's a beautiful sunny day and he doesn't mind a little bit of fresh air. So he walks across. There's a security guard there, but the security guard hasn't done anything for hundreds of years because no one ever needs security. So he just walks right by. Hey, Frodo, hey, Mr. Walters, good to see you. Watches over, flicks it into the pit, and the story's over. Who wants to call that a best-selling book of all time? Who would make movies about that story? Nobody. It's a boring story. It just has no pain, has no conflict, has no crisis, no tension. And I think that the great storyteller, God himself, is saying, I've put suffering into the whole story for a purpose, because it's going to mean that there's going to be some adventure and your choices are going to matter and the love that you feel is going to be real. And I think, and when you understand that, then all of a sudden, if you're reflecting on what happened in Jerusalem, the crucifixion of Jesus, you have a bigger picture to say, this was a tragedy that happened. This was a terrible thing that happened, but God can make good out of even the worst tragedies. In fact, he's going to use this tragedy for the salvation of humanity that's going to go across the world. So that's where hope comes, when we realize that suffering has a place, and suffering is a part of the Bible story, but it's not the end of it. So lastly, Hope comes from living in light of the resurrection. Hope comes from living in light of the resurrection. I believe that these disciples, once their eyes are open to the fact that this is indeed Jesus who's walking with them, would have spent every day of the rest of their lives realizing that because of this resurrection, this physical event that happened, and the consequences of it, it affected everything in their lives. And you could tell that because of the what happens to them, the direction that they change. Look at verse 33 of our story. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. This is when Jesus appears to them, by the way. Sorry, that was the part of the story that I missed to tell you, is that Jesus is he gets invited in to have dinner with them, and then he breaks bread. They're like, wait a minute, this is actually Jesus. That guy that led that amazing Bible study is actually Jesus. He's here. He's alive. So what do they do about that? What's the application of his sermon that they gave? They go back to Jerusalem and tell everybody that they had an encounter with Jesus. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and now has appeared to Simon." Then they told him what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. They were on their way to Emmaus when we meet them, from Jerusalem in the back. And all of a sudden they encounter Jesus. They realize the resurrection is real. Suffering has a purpose. And what do? They go straight back to Jerusalem. They go straight back to Jerusalem and tell everyone. Why do they go back to Jerusalem? That's where everything happened. That's where all the excitement was. That's when they were fired up and when they were most passionate about following Jesus, when the life was there and the messianic promises were looking like everything was coming together. They were in Jerusalem. That's what Jerusalem represents. God is real and he's active and this is a great thing. They want to be a part of it. As soon as they find out that things, maybe they had missed out, maybe they had some wrong information, they see Jesus crucified and suffering, and they think, there's no hope, we messed up, we wasted our time, we're embarrassed, let's go back home. They go to Emmaus. So it really is, it comes down to a tale of two cities. It comes down to a tale of two cities, and we have to understand, these cities describe what happens in the best of times and the worst of times. Anybody? No, okay, forget it. In these two cities, Emmaus and Jerusalem, I would argue that we are living in light of the realities of either one of those. Here's the characteristics of Emmaus. If you're facing Emmaus with your life, in Emmaus, God is dead. Because God is dead, there is no meaning. I mean, we're just here for a while. We have a bunch of experiences. Many of those experiences are very painful. We don't know what to do with them, and we're never told if there's any purpose to it. There was once an atheist named Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell, and he was asked about why he's so against Christianity. And he goes, well, I mean, what do I say to a Christian couple who has just had a baby and it came to term, and then just a couple of weeks later, I guess this was an event that had happened in the news or people were talking about it, and he said, and then the baby dies. What do I say to that Christian couple? The fact that your God, who is supposed to be good and powerful, that you've served, that you're publicly talking about, that you're following him, he lets your baby die? And somebody once responded to what Bertrand Russell had said, and they said, well, I mean, we have some things to say to them. We have hope that there is eternal life. We have hope that they will get to see this baby again, that even in the suffering and the anguish that they feel, that God is still present there with them. He looked and he turned it over to Bertrand Russell and he said, well, what do you have to say? The fact that this baby was going to die anyways and he would have ended up decomposing just like all of us. And there's no purpose to the suffering. There's no meaning that you could get out of it. There's no bigger picture. There's no reality that they could look forward to. All that baby could have experienced was a short life and death, just like all of us in the big picture. So what does the atheist have to say in Emmaus? There's no meaning, there's no hope, and death always gets the last word. Jerusalem is different. Jerusalem is centered around this idea that God is alive. In Jerusalem is where Jesus rose from the dead after he was crucified. Jerusalem is where Christianity would spread to the entire world. It would overtake the Roman Empire in just a few hundred years, go from just a handful of people to 33 million by the fall of Rome. And then it's continued to spread all around the world as we experienced it today. In Jerusalem, life has meaning. Yes, of course, it has some suffering, but because God is alive, we know that there is a purpose. That God started everything and he's going to end everything, which means that our lives somewhere in the middle of that has meaning. And things are difficult. There is suffering in Jerusalem. No one would deny it. But suffering doesn't get the last word. God can even make good of the worst things. Look at what he did with the crucifixion of his own son. He brought salvation to billions throughout history through one man's horrific death. God can make good of any bad situation in Jerusalem. And lastly, while Emmaus offers us only death in the end, no matter how good or how much you've lived for or how many people you've served, at the end in Emmaus, everybody dies and there's no meaning and hope. But in Jerusalem, there is eternal life, the promise that we continue on forever in joy and peace and in the presence of perfect love in God's presence. So this leads us to ask a question. Which way are you facing? Are you the optimist who says, I believe that no matter how difficult things can get, that there is always a purpose. I won't complain, or I'll try not to complain, because I know that this actually has meaning, that I'm growing stronger, or that other people are watching me suffer, and they're trying to evaluate the God that I keep talking about when things are going so good. They're wondering, is this God going to be strong enough? Are you still going to worship this God even when everything's falling apart? In Jerusalem, suffering has a great purpose for that, and it's good. Count it all joy, the Bible would say, when you face trials in Jerusalem. And ultimately, you have the promise of eternal life, that no matter how bad things get, it doesn't get the last word. Or do you live every day facing Emmaus, realizing that, you know, there's no purpose to this. I'm a victim. Things are always going to be difficult. It's never going to work out my way. Maybe for some, but not for me. Which way are you facing today? We all face one direction. The disciples in our story started off facing Emmaus. That was their reality. That was all they knew until they met Jesus again. And then they finished their story facing Jerusalem and lived for that for the rest of their lives, for all we know. You came to church today facing one of these two directions. My hope is that because you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, that you would live for Jerusalem and face him, knowing that you can be optimistic, that things may be tough today, but they won't be forever. If you're not a Christian and Emmaus is all you've known, maybe you haven't believed in God, or maybe you sort of believed in some kind of God out there, but you never really thought, what are the implications for my eternity, for my whole life? What city do I actually live for? I don't really know. I didn't even know there was an Emmaus before today. But that's where you faced. The good news is that today is a new day. You can say, God, I've understood that maybe there is a bigger picture to this, and suffering actually can be used for your good, and you use your own suffering for good, and I want to receive that in my life. Forgive me. Come into my life and let me live for you, where I can have hope of eternal life. I'll close off with one last story. It's one that's helped me a lot. It's a World War II story, so I always resonate with these great World War II sermon illustrations. It's from a guy named Basil Mitchell who first told the story. It happens in German-occupied Belgium at the time. Civilians in these occupied countries didn't really know what to do on a daily basis. I mean, before they used to give allegiance to their own government. Now do they give allegiance to the Nazis? Well, they don't really want to do that, because the Nazis have just come and they're a foreign land. And so they've come and they've taken over. Or what do we do? Well, this one guy went to the bar and he didn't really know what to do. And he was just disenfranchised. And this guy pulls up beside him and orders a drink. And they're just sitting there together, kind of quiet. They get talking a little bit, and the civilian he's kind of lamenting about where the way things are at, and the guy looks at him, and the newcomer comes in and says, "So, do you want to be a part of the resistance?" He goes, "Resistance? I never heard about the resistance." He goes, "Yes, didn't you know that There's many of us who are not okay with what's going on in Belgium today, and we want to overcome the Germans. But one of the things that some of us have done is actually we've become spies. He goes, what do you mean? He shows him his badge. He says, look, I'm actually a soldier for the Allies. But of course, I would never wear my uniform. I'd get shot and killed. So actually, during the day, I spend my day in a German uniform. And I listen to them talking, and I hear their strategies. And I'm a full-on spy, and I want you to be a part of it. Would you want to be a part of the resistance? He goes, you know, I think that sounds like something I would like to be. I don't know if the story's actually true, because what spy would admit within just 2 minutes of meeting a stranger that he's part of a resistance? But the point is this. He says, look, I'm going to give you some coordinates of people that you can meet. They meet at this time and the place, but you're not going to see me there at the meeting. In fact, every time you see me, it might be on the other lines. And I'm going to be doing stuff that doesn't make sense to you, especially after this conversation. But I want you to know this. I am with you. I am for you. And I'm doing this everything I can to win in the end so that we win. But you don't always understand. You're not going to understand it. But remember this conversation. Remember my heart. And remember that I will work. I'll tell you all that work that I'm doing in the end. So as soon as we declare victory, let's meet right here. And I'll tell you everything that I was doing. I think of that story, and I think maybe that's a little bit about what God asks of us. As these disciples walk to the road to Emmaus, they encounter Jesus, who then says, look, there's a bigger picture going on that you didn't necessarily see. So let me coach you all through it. Let me tell you the plan, and then I'm going to ask you to come and be a part of what I'm doing. Like, this is actually real stuff. And I think in the end, some of you will have lots of questions for God. Why did this have to happen? Why did this relationship have to go sour? What about my kids? What about this bad news from the doctors? What about this sin that I just seem to struggle with, that I prayed so long that you would set me free from? God, what were you doing when that phone call came that one night? I didn't understand any of it. I thought you were supposed to be for me. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll finally be able to say, like, what was all that about? And he's going to lay it all out and say, look, I know it didn't make sense. I know it seemed painful to the point of breaking you. And I know you didn't ask for it. But I put it all in your life, and it's all part of a big plan. And here was that plan. Here's how it all worked out. Man, I want those conversations. I want that conversation. I want to be there in the end. I don't want to give up until then. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of thinking you have when you're facing Jerusalem. In Emmaus, you never get those kind of conversations because there is no plan, there is no purpose, and it all is just random chaos because God is dead. I believe God is alive, and I hope you do too, and you live out the consequences of that in your life. Let's pray. God, we don't understand everything that you're doing, and we don't know what our purpose is in it. We do know that we've struggled. We've asked questions. We've doubted. And you, just like in the story in Luke 24, you, Jesus, walk with us. Thank you for your grace and that you put up with our questioning and our clenched fists and our hard hearts. And you walk with us and you want to teach us and you want to give us grace. God, give us a boost of faith this morning where we can say, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why this keeps happening or why you're not answering this prayer. Why it doesn't seem like there's an end to this, but I want the eyes of faith this morning to say, I will trust you in it. So Jesus, thank you for the truth that you are alive, that you're always doing something, that you could use suffering for good, and that you have the promise of eternal life for those who know and love you. God, help us to live in light of Jerusalem every day, to be optimists, knowing that if God is for us, who could ever be against us? That you who did not spare your only son also gave us all good things, even suffering. So let us worship you now, Lord. Help us to break through our doubts, our questions, and to have true, honest, responsive worship to you, the living God. In your name we pray. Amen.